Well, Brooke and I are trying to plan a trip to Rome next year. I'm a bit of a sucker for the ancient world, and I can already feel the excitement sort of bubbling inside of me. I feel like a boy on his birthday, imagining myself sort of strolling through the ancient city of Rome. And yet there's something in me and in each of us that longs for something more, isn't there? There's a deep yearning that needs to be satisfied. We ache for something else. The sage of Ecclesiastes said, God has set eternity in our hearts. Oh, you see, we were made to long for something else, somewhere else, a better country. We all have a spiritual homesickness. We long to head home. And so the question is, well, what are we in for? What are we anticipating? Where are we heading? What will it be like when we head through the wardrobe into the new world that God has prepared? That's where we're at this morning. We've recently concluded our series in Genesis, and one thing stuck out. Abraham was a faltering man. But he was a faltering man who fixed his eyes on the city whose designer and builder is God. And so this morning we'll imitate the father of our faith and set our eyes on the heavenly prize, on the eternal prize, exactly where Abraham was looking. And the big picture is this: if you forget everything else, remember this, your story has a wonderful ending. If you belong to Jesus, your story has a wonderful ending. It ends in glory, seeing God face to face. You see, death is a great enemy, but death is dead, and we will go to be with Christ. And we've got 3 points this morning. And the first point is, eagerly anticipate dwelling with God. It's point number one. Eagerly anticipate dwelling with God. You know, some people wonder, don't they, if life after death is a big fairy story. And they say things like, well, if only someone came back, then maybe I'd believe it. Answer? Someone has. Jesus said, I was dead and now I am alive forevermore. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything, hasn't it? And the apostles couldn't stop talking about the empty tomb. There is life after death. Jesus has changed history. And here in Revelation, the apostle John's given a heavenly vision. And he would be ecstatic as he's given a vision of what awaits him. He's looking into his future, our future, a world of eternal bliss. The old order has passed away. The rule of evil is defeated. Every tear will be wiped away. John sees a world where there's no more crying, no more pain. Everything that hurts and harms will be gone. And God's rescued people will bask in the perfections of God for all eternity. Let's read from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What's he saying to us? Well, there'll be a new physical existence for created beings. And the earth and the sky will flee away. The new cosmos will be permanent and unchanging. All that old order, it will be gone. God will restructure the cosmos to make the universe fit for eternity. You see, this will be the world like our own, and yet deeper, more real, more beautiful, more full. All of our longings will finally be met in the new creation. It will feel like a homecoming. There's an incredible scene in the last battle where the old world Narnia had been destroyed, and Edmund, Lucy and Peter were discussing the new creation. They discussed how the new creation felt so much like the old and yet more colorful, they said, and more beautiful. And then all of a sudden, Farsight the eagle flies overhead and cries, kings and queens, we've all been blind. From up here, I've seen it all, the dam, the river, the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. How can that be, said Peter. Aslan said, we'd never return to Narnia. The eagle's right, said Lord Diggory. When Aslan said, you'll never go back to Narnia, he meant the one you were thinking of. But that wasn't the real Narnia, only a shadow. And then it says, the valley and the seas were in one sense just the same as the old, and yet somehow different, more deep, more wonderful. And then something summed it all up. I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been longing for all my life. The reason we loved the old Narnia so much is that it sometimes looked a little like this. See, the new creation, a new home for the people of God. This is what God's people are in for. And we're told that the sea will be no more. I can picture my Aussie surfer friends now in horror at what we've just read. But John isn't talking about a literal sea. And no, throughout the ancient world, the sea was the symbol for all that is evil, all that's destructive, all that is chaotic. Let me just show you quickly. Flick back to chapter 13, verse 1. Notice where evil lies. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Check out chapter 16, verse 3. Notice where judgment is poured out. It says, the second angel poured out its bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. A look at where the realm of evil does its business. Chapter 18, verse 17. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea. See, the sea is this ancient image of darkness. This isn't novel for Revelation, by the way. You'll get that same theme all the way through the Bible. Job is, and the Psalms are really good with that. Same with Exodus. The sea is a picture of all that is wrong in the world. Chaos. Evil. And so when we read that the sea will be no more, don't panic. If you're someone that loves to stand between your toes, you won't miss out. What we're being told is that evil will be vanquished. The domain of Satan will end. Evil won't harm the people of God any longer. And if you're like me, you're breathing a sigh of relief in verse 1. Because evil is exhausting, scary, it's confronting, and it's all around us. But evil will have its heyday. It will go. This is good news indeed, isn't it? Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride, all portraying the same reality. God's redeemed people given to the Son. God's redeemed people given to the Son. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? God has been preparing a people for himself. God chases after the prodigals. He runs after the runaways. He goes after the sinner far from home. And he brings them home and prepares them for matrimony. See, if you're a Christian sitting here on the pews, all too aware of your mundane life, God is preparing you for this day. The Spirit's at work in your life to make you ready. You're being prepared for the great day to come. The day when heaven and earth come together and Christ receives his bride. That is worth getting excited about. That's what you're in for. That's what you're being prepared for even right now. On the one hand, of course, we're already united to Christ in marriage. Jesus has already paid the bride price for his people. We've been purchased by his precious blood. We belong to Jesus now. We're united to him by faith. And yet we haven't come into the fullness of that relationship. We're apart from Jesus in a spatial sense because his body, his ascended body, is in heaven. That's why as believers we long for the return of Christ and we pray, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We look ahead to for the fulfillment of God's purposes for us. We're a people of hopeful anticipation. See, one day God will take us by the hand and bring us to Christ, just as he did with Eve in Eden. And just look at what's thundered from heaven on that day. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God, or the tabernacle of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You see, this is what all of redemptive history has been waiting for. This is a grand ending to the perfect story. We will be with God. See, his words, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the covenant strapline of the whole Bible. It's the anticipation of the Old Testament. Everything looked forward to that promise with hope. And God's people wondered, didn't they, how God was going to come through on those words. How can God be our God when he's holy and we're not? How can we, the unrighteous, dwell with the one in unapproachable light? How can we ever be with a God like that? And along comes Jesus, the true tabernacle, the place where heaven kisses earth. And he enters history. And he dies on a cross. He takes the punishment our sins deserve. And as he dies, the curtain's torn, isn't it? The way's open. And we walk in. You see, only special priests were allowed access to God. The word dwelling place in verse 3 is the same word for tabernacle. That was the tent in the Old Testament, the place where God would dwell. Only priests could enter in. And that was a problem of the Old Covenant. Now, God's presence is the one place I want to get and the one place I'm forbidden to enter. There was a big sign, "Keep out, transgressors will be punished." But in the gospel, that sign is now, "Come in, transgressors are welcome." I wonder if you've come to realize just how rich you are. If you're a Christian, your story has a wonderful ending. You'll be given in marriage to Jesus, and you'll get to be with God. God has bound himself to you in a covenant that will go on for eternity. Your response? My response? Worship, adoration, awe, heartfelt joy, song. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see you as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Point number one, eagerly anticipate dwelling with God. Point number two, eagerly anticipate the death of death. Eagerly anticipate the death of death. See, one of the great problems in our day is that we die. There's no avoiding the grim reaper at the end of our journey. And so what John sees in verse 4 has provided great relief for God's people throughout history, hasn't it? As I met up with Jackie during the week, we were just looking at this verse, verse 4, and just comforted by its words. And see, John receives a vision. And as he's standing there on the mountain, the breeze blowing through his hair, he notices something profound, doesn't he? Everything that hurts and harms will be gone. The old order of things will pass away. Let's have a look together. Verse 4. He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I wonder how reassuring this was for John as he receives this vision. He's in exile in Patmos. He's been banished for following Jesus. And at this time in the church's history, persecution was severe. The Roman emperors persecuted God's people with a vengeance. Things looked pretty hopeless. The church looked like it was about to die before it even got going. And into this situation, John receives a vision. This former age will pass away. Every tear wiped away. Death will die. Pain will be a thing of the past. You see, our sin unleashed a terrible curse on the first world. This was the result from the fall, Adam's sin. In Eden, when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, God placed a curse, didn't he, on the present age. And so our bodies, they decay. Life is hard. There's blood, sweat and tears. People harm and hurt one another. And God's presence was lost. And we face that real big, great problem of death. See, death's the great enemy of God's people. And the sad thing about death is its certainty. Death's certain. The godly churchgoer and the mass murderer end up in the same place, the grave. That doesn't seem right, but it's true. Morality won't protect you against mortality. Did you know that? Morality will not protect you against mortality. John Donne, the poet, said, "Earth is the womb from whence all living came, so it's the tomb. All go unto the same." I remember my ministry in Nottingham ended with a funeral. One of the members' wives had died. I was going to take the funeral at first, but I didn't in the end. And my ministry here started with another funeral. Simon's death. Pastoring through that was really hard. Yeah, I'd never been faced with death before, but of course, in some respects, there's nothing unique about death. Sadly, we're all too familiar, aren't we? It's all around us. By God's grace, we live in a country that can slow down the process. Doctors can relieve pain, but the doctors can never stop death. They never win. Nobody ever beats death. Except for one. Except for one. See, in Jesus, we have a champion who went through death and came out the other side. And he gives victory to us in the face of our own mortality. Death is not the end for those who belong to Jesus. It's not the end for those who belong to Jesus. And that's because of his person and work. When Jesus died, death stung the wrong foe, didn't it? See, Jesus was innocent and he was standing in the place of the guilty. And so as death stung Christ, he killed and buried the sin that belonged to you and me. And as Christ rose from the dead, our sin stayed locked away in the tomb. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's great sermon to the world that the cross was effective in dealing with sin. The cross succeeded. How do we know that? There's an empty tomb in Israel. There's an empty tomb in Israel. See, the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He's the one to go through death and come out the other side. And he shows us the way that others will follow. You see, and so there is a man who's been through death. There is a man who's traveled that road never to die again. And meanwhile, all those who share in Jesus, well, death for them has become sleep. Just waiting to be roused by his call. See, this is the ultimate hope of the Christian. Our sin has brought a terrible curse on the first earth, but that curse will be lifted on the second. If you've experienced personal tragedy, no doubt you feel this passage deep inside, don't you? If you've lost a loved one, you know how good this verse is. It means everything to you. Death will die. But Christ has already given him the fatal blow. and one day death will pass away entirely. That's what God's word is saying. Verse 4 goes even further than that though, doesn't it? No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. See, crying is so natural in a fallen world, isn't it? Jesus cried as he walked the streets of Judea. He cried when he was faced with the death of his own friend. In Jesus, mysteriously, God knows what it's like to cry. He can identify with us in our suffering. Spurgeon once said, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe the tears from my eyes. A Jesus who never wept could never wipe the tears from my eyes." But he did weep, and he will wipe ours away too. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I can't wait to be free of some of my small inconveniences. Some of you can't wait to be free from the deep pit of depression. Others can't wait to be free from cancer and other illness. Many of us here have fibromyalgia. How debilitating is that? Brothers and sisters, get a load of John's vision. The day's coming when that will be history. Death will die. Pain will be no more. For the former things, we're told, will pass away. But Daniel, how can I be sure of this? How can I know that this is my future? Well, because look at what God does. He assures us with a promise. Verse 5. "And he was seated on the throne," that's God, "said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" God's making all things new. The old order will indeed pass away. John, write all of this down, put it in a book. These are my words. It's completely trustworthy. It's as good as done. You can rely on them. That's what God is saying. So I wonder if you're relying on these promises today. As we've been going through the story of Abraham, have you been challenged by Abraham's tenacious faith? His radical faith to fix his gaze on God and his word and to just trust it with all that he's got. I hope you have. I've found it pretty challenging. It's so easy, isn't it, to get swallowed up by the world and its toys. It's so easy to find security in what's going on with my bank balance. And when I do that, I'm not really trusting in the age to come. I'm living as though the former things won't pass away. I'm living as though God isn't making all things new and his word isn't true. That's called unbelief. It's terribly sinful and wicked. What about you? How are you going with Abraham-like tenacious faith? Are you finding yourself clinging to things? If it's hard to answer that, well, what do you daydream about? What does your mind, where does it trail off to? Where do your conversations lead? What are you hoping in and hoping for? My guess is that you're probably a lot like me. And you find the world more enticing than you should. And so can I encourage you, drink the medicine of God's word. Drink the medicine of Revelation 21. We have a firm, secure, unchanging promise of God. I am making all things new. It is done. Those words are staggering, aren't they? God speaking as though it's already happened. And that makes sense because the words, "it is done," were set in motion at the cross when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." As Christians, we have a sure and certain hope. And so can I encourage you, anchor your life in God's words, in his promise. Well, if that wasn't enough, God also gives us a reminder of who he is. Verse 6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God's the forever God, the God who was there when it all began. In the beginning, God created. And the God who will be there at the end of all things. But Alpha and Omega isn't just a general term for God's existence. In the context of the passage, it brings assurance that God's able to freely bestow salvation blessings. Look at verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Doesn't that describe you and me, the thirsty? We're those who hunger and thirst. We have spiritual longings. We anticipate the world to come. There's a spiritual itch that just can't be scratched in this age. People fill their bowls up with all kinds of earthly goods, don't they? Sports cars, promotions, sex, power, privilege, position. But all of those things can't quench thirsty hearts. We're made for the spring of the water of life. John's referring to Jesus himself. He's the water of life that calms the soul. And I love those words, without payment. God is so generous, isn't he? He doesn't make us work for Jesus. He doesn't hold eternity at a distance and say, now do your best to get there. He says, come freely. Take and drink. We'll be doing that at the Lord's table soon. In the table, God freely offers us Jesus without money and without price. It's a reminder that Jesus has abolished our sin debt. There's nothing left for us to pay. When Jesus died on the cross, it was all finished, all done. Nothing we do can add to Jesus. Do you believe that? Nothing we do can add to Jesus. We can't top up our spiritual bank balance. Salvation's a gift freely given by the Alpha and the Omega. There's nothing we have to do. And for a lot of people, it's really hard to accept, isn't it? It's hard to accept free grace. I remember a story that Spurgeon told. He tells the story of a lady who'd been granted financial assistance. And she was struggling to pay the rent, and the church she belonged to was going to help her out. And the minister went round with some money to help her, and he knocked on the door, and he kept knocking and knocking and knocking, but with no response until he eventually gave up. It was only later that he discovered she'd been there the whole time, and had even heard the knocking, but she thought that it was the rent collector. And she was afraid to answer the door, because she couldn't pay her rent. And thought she might be evicted. And says Spurgeon, when God comes knocking on the door of our hearts, we think he's come to demand payment from us. And we know that we can never pay. All of my repentance, all for sin, could not atone. See, when God comes knocking on the door of our hearts, we default, don't we, to works. So we think we need to perform, we need to do something. We've got to pay him, and we can't. But he has paid the price for us. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? It's not about wearing nice jewelry. It's about God paying our debt and wiping our slate clean. To do that, he had to punish his son. It's a free gift. And for us, it's without payment and without price. For him, it cost everything. And you see, knowing this will help you conquer, won't it? It will help you persevere in the faith, which is what we find in verse 7. If you take a look there, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You'll know the Greek word for conquer because you'll find the tick on your shoe. It's the word Nike. And it means to be victorious, to overcome. And this is God's exhortation to John and to the seven churches and to us today. Persevere through hardship. Keep going. Don't give up on Jesus. Satan's in a rage, yes, but his time is short. And so make sure you press on to the end. See, it's only those who persevere to the end that will be saved. Those aren't my words, they're Jesus's. I've said it before, that there's no participation awards in the Christian marathon. We must go on. That's the whole book of Hebrews. We must go on. And the way we do that is to remember the incredible future that awaits us in Jesus. Who on earth would want to give up when Revelation 21's on the cards? And the promise of perseverance is the promise of a wonderful relationship. You see that there? I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's 2 Samuel 7 language. Language promised of the Davidic king. Jesus is a son by right, and we are sons by grace. And so, church, eagerly anticipate dwelling with God. Eagerly anticipate the death of death. Finally, and quickly, eagerly anticipate protection from evil. Eagerly anticipate protection from evil. There's a jolting transition in verse 8, isn't there? It's really jolting when you read it. What John envisions next is the antithesis of the new creation. Not everyone will enjoy the new world that God has made. Many will be cast out. Let's read it. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Sober words. There's a bit of a list here. We don't have time to go through all of them in depth. The cowardly and the faithless describe those who turned their backs on Jesus. John's sending Revelation out at a time of incredible persecution. The church is in the eye of the storm, and the temptation would be to give up. Many are thinking, is Jesus really worth it? Is it worth going on when I'm under so much pressure? Since following Jesus, I've had nothing but trials and troubles. Is this worth it? And sadly, as happens today, many would have turned their backs on Christ. They put safety and security above Jesus. They haven't only committed faithlessness, they've tragically robbed themselves of a glorious future in heaven. That's tragic, isn't it? Imagine putting anything before Jesus. Why would we? John talks about all liars there at the end. Most commentators suggest that John's talking about false doctrine. You can see a bit of that in the seven churches at the beginning of the book. They were liars. These are gospel imposters who are leading many astray. These gospel imposters, these liars, won't be with Jesus in glory. John says they'll be cast out. We also see the sexually immoral and the murderers. That's not just a random choice of sins. It's linked with the words, again, to the seven churches. There were those, some within the church, who were sleeping with pagan priestesses. And then murderers at the time of Revelation, those who are killing God's people. But notice what their end is. The lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. The second death refers to perfected and eternal punishment. It's not annihilation. And hell's not the place I go to enjoy booze and parties with my friends. It's a place of unending torment. The non-Christian world will not share in the blessings of God's new creation. And worst of all, they won't be with Jesus. That's the worst fate imaginable, isn't it? The unrepentant will spend eternity away from Jesus. The one who brings everlasting satisfaction and joy to the soul. See, to be in hell is to be cut off from Christ. The presence, the very presence of life and love. And so if you're here today and this describes you, you need to flee. Flee the wrath that is to come. You don't need to experience the second death. You can move from death to life. But to do that, you need to renounce your self-righteousness. You need to place all of your trust in Jesus alone for salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so don't stay in your sins today. Let go of your pride. Admit that you can't make it. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins, and he rose again to defeat death. Believe in that person, that message. And friend, find life. Find life. Now, while verse 8 is a bit of a gear change, we need to recognize how surprisingly good it is for the people of God. That might sound strange, so think of it like this. Heaven's not worth living in if all that hurts and harms is still there. Heaven is not worth living in if all that hurts and harms is still there. If murder, adultery, lying, and faithlessness still exist, heaven's hardly heaven. John, seeing that all that's evil and wicked will be cast out from the side of glory, there's nothing and no one to harm the people of God anymore. We'll be protected from all of the evil there in verse 8. And so eagerly anticipate that. That's comforting. The world is a dangerous place. Some of you will have first-hand experience of some of the sins listed here. You may be victims of heartache and wickedness. And so get a load of what John's saying. One day, all of that evil is going to be shut out. It will never enter back in again. We'll be protected from evildoers. That is a comfort. That is good news. Of course, when we read that list, if you're like me, the temptation is to worry that we're numbered among them. We lie. We commit sexual immorality by Jesus' standards. We're idolaters because we covet the things that don't belong to us. And we murder when we assassinate someone in our hearts. So it's tempting, isn't it, to look at this list and wonder if it describes me and you. But the key is, that's not our identity anymore. It's true that idolaters and liars will go to hell, but the Christian isn't identified in these ways. We are the in Christ people. The in Christ people. We belong to another. While we do fall into the sins listed here, we remember that all of those sins are buried with Christ in that tomb. He came out, they didn't. We're those, verse 2, prepared as a bride. Prepared, we're clothed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. You see, Christian, you're in Jesus Christ. You're not listed in verse 8. It's the whole point of the gospel. You're clothed in the matchless robe of your Savior. Even though you don't feel it, you're clothed in the matchless robe of your Savior. Let me conclude with words from C.S. Lewis. He said, "No amount of fools will really undo us if we keep getting up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready. The towels are put out. And the clean clothes are in the cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up." Church, don't give up. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this incredible vision that you gave to the Apostle John and recorded in the Scriptures. We do, as your people, eagerly anticipate this new heavens and this new earth. We're burdened by our sins, burdened by Satan, burdened by death, burdened by evil, burdened by pain. We long for this day, the day where all of that will go, the old order will pass away, and you will make all things new. We long for the day where we will dwell with you and see you face to face, what it will be like seeing you with the eyes of our soul. We cannot yet imagine, but we long for it. We know that that's what we were made for. In the meantime, help us to live faithfully. Help us to be those who continue to trust your promises. Help us not to give up on following Jesus. Grant us this grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand. We're going to sing "The Sands of Time Are Sinking."